Acts chapter 8. We saw kind of a flow, the flow of things happening up to this point. We're back in chapter 6. The apostles were getting kind of overworked. I mean, there's like 5,000 people in the church at this time, and they raised up a new ministry. They called them the deacons, and they appointed 7 men to be deacons in the church. Now, that doesn't mean that these guys wore black suits and kind of went like this, you know. That went right over some of your head. You got it, Linda. Thank you very much. Okay. But the deacons were servants. They were servants. I keep referring to them as the busboys of the church. They're in the food service ministry of the church. These are servants. Don't try to put big giant labels like we do on people. These are servants. These are men who started in the food ministry, but they didn't stay there. These are men who God went on to use tremendously in many other places. We saw one of them, Stephen, used mightily of God, miracles even, through this guy. And we saw in chapter 7 this tremendous message that he preached before the Sanhedrin in his own defense. And we saw how the Sanhedrin, and the people rose up and stoned Stephen. He was the first one to die for the faith. And at that point, we saw that a great persecution hits the church. At that point, from Stephen's death, a great persecution arises against the church, spirited a great deal by a man named Saul, who we will see later, a little later on in chapter 9, come to the Lord. A great persecution arises, and the people are scattered. Because up to this point, it seems that the church is pretty much centered in Jerusalem. But when the persecution hits, they scatter. All over the place. All around the regions, we're told, the regions of Judea, which is all around Jerusalem, and the regions of Samaria, which is up to the north. They just scatters the seed around the nation. One of those busboys, we saw last week, a second busboy that God began to use, was a man named Philip. He went up north to Samaria to minister to those evil, wicked, pagan, half-breed Samaritans. Jews didn't like the Samaritans very much at all. They were a half-breed race. They had a perverted form of Judaism. It's all twisted. They kind of took the truth and they twisted it all up, and it was just really yucky stuff. Hated it. Samaritans were hated. But Philip went up north to the Samaritans and began to minister, and a great revival begins to break out. We pick it up in verse 9. Verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. Now, let's talk about a little bit here first about this guy named Simon. We're going to see him for a little while here. This is a man known in church history. He's known as Simon Magus. Magus is the Greek word for magician. So you call him Simon the Magician or Simon the Sorcerer. And we'll be learning more about him a little later. It says in verse 9 that he used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. When it says he used sorcery, it just means he used magic. He was a guy who was practiced in the magic arts. Now, whether he was just an illusionist, you know, knew the latest tricks and did the ring thing, you know, and sawed ladies in half or something like that, or whether he actually practiced the black things, the demonic things. We're not totally sure what's going on. Probably leaning more towards the black arts. But it says that he bewitched the people of Samaria. Now, I have to admit, the King James is a little unfortunate here. Because, you know, when I think of bewitched, I think of, you know, you just do. You think of Samantha and all that kind of junk. Yeah, that's not the idea here at all. And again, bewitched is probably a bad thing. The word in the Greek literally means knocked out of place. It means that they were brought. They were in awe. They were in wonder. They were amazed and astonished at this man. Amazed and astonished. He did these magic tricks, and he had the whole area just, whoa. It's like one cool guy. Giving out that himself was some great one. He pretended to be some great one. In fact, there's different church historians that tell us different things that were not positive about him. Some say that he went on to Rome and claimed to be God and had people worship him. Claimed to be someone great. And it says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, the guy had been around for a while. It wasn't just like an overnight thing. It wasn't just in and out and gone, you know, and people were just amazed. Well, I can hardly wait till he comes back next year. No, this guy hung around. And the people began to pay attention to him because he'd been around doing these things. And they called him, they said, this man is the great power of God. Now, I need to share with you a Greek word here, because it just, you need to see how these things tie in here this morning. They call him the great power of God. They use the word dunamis. Now, you've heard that word a lot from me. That's why I can share this with you. It's safe, because you've heard this word. How about that? I get cheers from next door. They called him the great power, the great dunamis of God. You remember, this is the word. Remember, we taught you this word back in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Jesus said, you will receive this dunamis, this power. And the word carries the idea of power, strength, ability. When Jesus says you will receive power, he's talking about you receiving the power to live for the Lord, the power to do all that God wants you to do, whether it involves spiritual gifts or whether it involves quitting smoking. He will give you dunamis. He will give you the power. Now, here, the people are so thrilled with Simon, they say, you are the great dunamis of God. You are the great power of God. But again, I remind you, this man is a magician. Either these are sleight of hand tricks, or these are evil demonic workings in this man's life. Verse 11. And to him they had regard because of so long he had bewitched them. Or again, he had amazed them with his magic, with his sorceries. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Remember back in verse 5 of chapter 8, it says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And he was working miracles at the same time. It says, they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, follow me here. Simon had had the people in his grasp for some time. He'd been doing amazing things, amazing tricks, amazing miracles. Philip comes along. Philip, too, is doing amazing tricks, amazing miracles. But now the people come from following Simon, and now they start following Philip and actually following Jesus. What's the difference? How did Philip win them over? Because he did better tricks, better miracles? Maybe. The difference is Philip had the message. He was preaching the gospel, We're told he was preaching about the kingdom of God, and he was preaching concerning the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in preaching about the kingdom of God, he might have been talking about things like the coming reign of Jesus on the earth, when Jesus would come and set up his kingdom. He could have been talking about things like that. Jesus taught an awful lot about the kingdom. Jesus taught an awful lot about what the standards were for the kingdom. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus taught a lot about what it took to get into the kingdom. He taught a lot about what it was like, and he also taught a lot about what it took to get into the kingdom. And man, you got to be one righteous dude to beat the scribes and the Pharisees. How can you do that? You can't by yourself. He also preached, you see, the name of Jesus Christ. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, he's not just preaching about the kingdom, but he's preaching Jesus Christ, because Jesus, the name of Jesus, is the name that gets you into the kingdom. When you preach about the kingdom, you've got a problem. Because the problem is, it'd be very difficult for us to get there on our own. And there's a major obstacle in the way between us getting into the kingdom. The obstacle is our sin. Big problem. Big, not just a everyday problem. This is a big problem. This is the reason why we can't go to heaven. But God sent his only Son. Not just to give us a better way of living. Not to just come up with a better system. But he came to take our sins on himself. He came to pay our debts. It's kind of like you can't go into heaven if you're not debt-free. Well, our debt is our sin. And unless somebody pays for my sins, I ain't going to get in there. That's the message, gang. That's the message. Miracles don't save people. The message does. Now, don't get me wrong. Miracles are wonderful. They're very important. But gang, it's the message. You may get the feeling like, we're reading through the book of Acts, where God's using Philip. Whoa! Casting out demons, people being healed, the lame walking, that's really great. God can never use me like that. I don't do that kind of stuff. Well, guess what? You've got the same message. And don't be thinking that God can't use you, because it's the message that saves people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, this New American Standard, it says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That's God's way of saving people, by getting them the message. The message that their sins have kept them from God. And the message that Jesus Christ came to take all that crud and junk and sin on himself and pay it all off. And all you have to do now is just receive the gift. Let's say that Mark Fisher comes up to me and he says, "Richard, I just got, just won the lottery," Ed McMahon came to your door last week and he's just been feeling awful gracious and he's going to pay off all my debts. Ha! You're kidding! Really, Mark? You're going to pay off all my debts? Great! That's wonderful! And off I go, merrily along my way. Well, until I take the check and deposit it in the bank, him offering to pay my debts doesn't do me any good. See, that's why it is believing the message. It's receiving that payment for yourself. That's where salvation happens. Is when I say, okay, God, I want you to pay my debts. You pay my debts. And see, gang, that's the message that God has for us to share with the world. We got a problem with our sins. Jesus has come to pay for our sins. And you know what? If you want, he'll pay for yours too. Do you want that? Do you want that? That's the power. Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greeks." Share the message. Don't get discouraged because you run across these intellectual guys, you know, and they come up with all these really hard questions. They ask you something, well, what about the pygmies in Africa? You know, was God going to save them too? Well, you know what? You can say, well, I don't know. How about that? Repeat that after me. I don't know. Okay, see, you don't have to know all the answers. You can find out the answers. And by the way, for your information, pygmies are not in Africa. They're in Australia. You don't have to know all the answers that people throw up as... Came out wrong, didn't it? You don't have to know the answers to all the smoke screens that people put in front of you, gang. Share the message. Share the message that God loves them. He's paid for their sins. Will they receive it? Plant those seeds. See, what started happening now in Philip's ministry, he's been preaching the gospel, and now the people are believing. They're coming to Jesus. Plant the seeds. It says, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, it says they were baptized, both men and women. Now see, these are people who had been following Simon. They had been following this sorcerer. Now it's time to make a change in their life. Time to make a change. And the thing that nailed it for them, the thing that symbolizes that's at the crux of their change, the thing that shows the day of their change is symbolized in their baptism. And baptism is a powerful symbol. It's a powerful symbol. Jesus, we aren't saved by being baptized, but Jesus commands us to be baptized. And see, baptism is a powerful symbol where a person that's lowered into the water, It's a picture, we're told, of dying. You're being dead to your old ways, dead to that Simon stuff. I'm getting rid of the Simon the Sorcerer stuff. Yeah, burning all my magazines, throwing out, I'm going to block that TV channel, and get rid of that stuff, dying to self. But raising up out of the water again is a picture of the new life, resurrection, the new life that Jesus gives you. And so, see, these people took a step, take a public step. We're turning away from Simon. We are following Jesus. And they did that by their baptism. That's why baptism is so important. It's a way of publicly saying to people, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm putting away the old life. And I'm coming after Jesus. I'm going to live the new life. Now it says in verse 13, see, all these people started going over, following Philip and following Jesus. And it says in verse 13, then Simon himself also believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, it's interesting. Simon himself, it says, Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, it says he continued with Philip. In other words, the word there carries the idea that he's sticking like glue to Philip. Everywhere Philip goes, he goes. He just got to watch this. This is amazing stuff, you know. It's spun his head around, and he wants to just follow Philip everywhere. And it says he wondered. Now, the Greek word that's translated wonder here in King James is the same Greek word that's translated earlier as bewitched. See, it's the same Greek word. And see, whereas before, Simon was doing all these pulling quarters out of his, you know, people's ears and all that kind of stuff, you know, and probably doing some pretty scary demonic stuff as well. And he had them all amazed and wondering, and now he has come in touch with the real thing. And he's wondering. He's awed. In a way, you could kind of say he's bewitched, but that's the wrong word. He's in awe of all this. And it says he was beholding the miracles and signs which were done. There's another ironic thing in here that we don't get in the English. The word that's translated miracles here is dunamis. Remember the word that was used to describe him, Simon?
He is the great power of God.
And now he's seeing the real power of God. He's seeing the power of God that God's working through Philip's life. Now, was Simon actually saved? This is a good question, a good theological question. Should I give you two answers? Actually, I really only have one answer to this. I could give you two answers. Okay, I'll give you my standard two answers. Yes, and number two is no. We are told that he believed and was baptized. The question is, what kind of belief was it? See, later on, we're going to see him being warned by Peter that he and his money are on the way to hell. That's the way Peter's going to phrase it. He's going to warn Simon that Simon and his money are on the way to hell. We're going to see that he's going to be warned by Peter that his heart is not right before God. We're going to see him being warned by Peter that he is in the midst of the gall of bitterness. He is a horribly bitter man. And that he's in the bondage of iniquity. The bond of iniquity. He's all wrapped up in his sins. That's not really a promising thing to say to somebody who's saved. You got a lot of strikes against you. Now, that doesn't mean that when we're saved, we become perfect people. But Simon certainly... He doesn't have the evidence of someone being saved. Let me say it this way. Real salvation isn't always an easy thing to recognize in others. Real salvation isn't always an easy thing to recognize in others. You see, it is an easy thing for someone to pray a prayer with you, repeating the words. You know, you can share Jesus with a person and they can sit there with you and pray a prayer. You know, asking Jesus into their heart. I've prayed this with drunks and they're still out the next day out on the street asking for money. No changes being made in their life. I've prayed it with people that at first we get all excited because we kind of let down our guard. And we go, oh, right, praise the Lord. They prayed the prayer of salvation. And we dance and we do all these kind of wonderful things. And, you know, and that's good. That's good. You know, I think it's neat when people finally make that step. But listen to me, gang. Saying words, anybody can say words. It's not saying magic words that saves you. It's your heart calling out to God. And no one can tell whether you did that truthfully or not other than you. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we can't have a really good idea that somebody's saved. And I'm not saying that you can't know whether you are saved. The Bible says that, I mean, God wants you to know that you have eternal life. He doesn't want you to guess at it. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. But see, only you know whether you were sincere or not when you prayed the prayer. People can pray the prayer and then just kind of go along with the game because they want a place to fit in. And it's never been real. James tells us this. This is James 2:18. This is the New Living Translation. It says this. Now someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds, but I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Now, I hope this isn't confusing. See, we aren't saved by doing good deeds. We are saved by receiving Jesus' payment for ourselves. But if we really receive Jesus' payment, and if He really did come to live in our hearts, He begins to do some things in our lives. Wants to clean out a closet here or there in your life. Richard, got to shampoo that carpet. It's getting rather dirty. Oh, okay, Lord. You know, and so you do those things, and He begins to make changes in your life. See, the good things that happen in a person's life happen as a result of having known God. But don't get the cart before the horse. You know, we aren't saved because we do good things. We're saved because we came and put our trust in Jesus. That we are trusting that when we get to heaven and God, and somebody says, why should I let you in? Maybe they won't say that way. They'll say, why should I let you in? You know the password? We are trusting only in Jesus' death for us. I am trusting that and that alone has paid my price into heaven. But again, gang, when a person's life doesn't show any changes, then you have to ask, was it real or not? And I don't know the answer to that. Only you know the answer to that, whether it was real or not in your life. Real salvation isn't always an easy thing to recognize in others. This is why at things like the Harvest Crusade, why they don't call the people coming forward conversions. They'll call them decisions. But you know, we've learned over the years, just because a person comes forward, that doesn't mean they're saved. It's the sincerity in their heart. And nobody can make you be sincere in your heart. Now, it says, let's read a little more. It says, so he continued with Philip, wondering, beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. Verse 14, we'll just do a little bit more here. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, word gets down to them, or up to them, depending on what you're looking at, whatever. Word gets to Jerusalem that Samaria has now got the word of God, that people are coming to Jesus. And they're kind of curious about this. So they send out a team to kind of check this out. Now, I think this is interesting that, you know, folks who like to make a big deal about Peter and like to make him out to be like, you know, like he's the first pope or something, like he was really the head of the church. Look, gang, look who's being sent out. By whom? I mean, Peter doesn't do the sending. He's the one being sent by the apostles. He's a good servant like the rest of them. Like the rest of them. They send out Peter and John. Now, it says, verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I learned from last service that my message is way, way too long, so we're not going to get into all of this here. But let me say this. It says, verse 15, when they were come down, when they came down to Samaria, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. See, there's an interesting phenomena here where the Samaritans believed in Jesus, I believe they were saved. But they had not received the power of the Holy Ghost upon them yet. We'll get into that next week. It says that Peter and John came and they prayed for them that they would receive the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, praying for Samaritans, praying for these Samaritans, this really is quite a change for John. This is quite a change for John. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. This is just a few years previous. 2-3 years previous. When the disciples walked with Jesus. Luke 9, verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he, Jesus, should be received up. In other words, he's going to go back to home to heaven. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now, this is like the advance team. They go up there and make all the reservations at all the Motel 6s and everything, and they make sure they find where all the McDonald's were and everything. They kind of go up ahead and scout out all the Samaritan villages, you know, and to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. The Samaritans wouldn't receive the advance team. It says, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. In other words, they had let everybody know that he's on his way to worship God at Jerusalem. Now, this was something that was very offensive to the Samaritans because, you know, I mentioned that they had this kind of a strange, perverted religion. Well, it's a kind of religion where they cut things out and put their own things back in. You know, they cut out Jerusalem and put in Mount Gerizim. You know, you don't worship in Jerusalem, you worship in Mount Gerizim. You know, and we change little things here and there so it's more convenient for us. That was the way the Samaritans changed their religion. And they didn't like the fact that Jesus, you know, has these people making reservations for him, but he's going to Jerusalem to worship. Well, we don't like those guys either. See, it was kind of a mutual thing. Jews didn't like Samaritans, Samaritans didn't like the Jews. And so they would not receive him, because he's going to Jerusalem. Verse 54, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Now, you know, I imagine this is probably where they were in their daily quiet times. You know, they were, you know, reading through Kings, you know, and being good disciples of Jesus, they like to apply God's word to their life. You know, and so they've been reading through and reading the stories of what happened when Elijah was going to be arrested. And the king of Israel would send his troops down and send a group of 50 men to arrest Elijah. And he'd say, okay, God, 20 degrees left. A little bit more that way. Okay, ready? Fire, God. Fire comes down and consumes all 50 guys. Now, James and John, they were probably on the same Bible reading program. Maybe that day even, you know, they had just read about Elijah, you know, and they're going, well, Lord, I like to be a good disciple and apply God's word to my life. So I think maybe this would be a good test, these dirty, rotten Samaritans. But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. John had once desired for God to send fire down on the Samaritans. And now he prays for it. But he prays for a different kind of fire. He prays for the fire of the Holy Ghost to be upon them. Now listen to me, please. Please listen to me. If you are a person who has an intense hatred for someone else in your heart, Jesus says to you today, you don't know what spirit you are of. This is not of me. Jesus wants no part of the hatred in your heart. He wants no part in the bitterness in your heart. And He doesn't want you hiding it from Him. He wants to touch it and turn it around. Just like in John. He's not praying now He's not praying to destroy them. Now He's praying that God will fill them with the Holy Spirit. Wow! John himself, in fact, John himself becomes known as, he's known as the apostle of love.
He just wants, I don't know if he was a big huggable guy, or what it is,
He's the apostle of, you read his letters. Read through 1 John, read how much it talks about loving. We're told that when John was old and aged and ministering in the church at Ephesus, after his return from the Isle of Patmos, that he was so old and crippled and frail, he would lay there on a bed and the people would come by and he would just say, children, love one another. He writes himself in 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth God, for God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let Jesus turn your hatred into love. Corrie ten Boom shares this story in her book, The Hiding Place, this true story. She writes this, it was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people at Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled from me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Some of you may be harboring stuff against folks that you just kind of have kept tucked away for a long, long time. And whenever you dare to bring it out and share with people the things that have happened against you and you hate the hatred, the anger, the bitterness that you feel against those people. Everybody pats you on the back and says, oh, you ought to feel that way. They're horrible people. See, Jesus wants to take your hatred. He doesn't want it in your heart. He wants to turn it into love. And some of you will need to take a step. It's not up to you feeling like loving. It's up to you loving. It's up to you choosing to reach out your hand and let God love through you. So here's old John.
One of the sons of thunder. That's what they were called.
Now, it wasn't because they drove really noisy cars. He and his brother, apparently they had tempers. Turns into the apostle of love. Let's stand and pray. And with our eyes closed, our heads bowed, I need to say something, possibly to some of you. We've talked this morning about being really saved, about honestly opening up your heart to Jesus, and with sincerity asking Him for His help and asking Him to forgive you. You might be one who's played games, and you've played them for so long you've forgotten that it's just been a game. For some of you, maybe you've never done this. You've never taken this step. You came to church today thinking that, you know, you're going to hear a bunch of stuff and maybe you'd feel better afterwards. And now you're hearing about actually knowing God? Yes, friend. That's what it's about. God wants you to know Him as like He knows you. You know, if this is your desire, I want to lead you in prayer. And again, you know, it's not the words that count. It's your heart crying out to God that He pays attention to. If this is your desire, beloved, I encourage you right now. I'm going to pray a short prayer, and I want you to pray out loud. In fact, maybe we can all do it to help here. And you would be asking Jesus into your heart. You'll be asking Him to pay for your sins. Is that your desire? Do you want Him to pay for your sins? Pray with me. Repeat these words. But mean it in your heart. It's your heart that counts. Dear Jesus, I need You. I am a sinful person. And I need Your help. I understand You died for me. And You've paid for my sins. So would You forgive me? Would You pay for my sins? I receive Your payment. I receive Your forgiveness. Thank You for forgiving me. Come and live in my heart. Come and change me. Make me like You. I want to follow You. In Jesus' name. Amen.